The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
Well, turn in your Bibles to James. While you're turning, I have three caveats to say about tonight. Turn with me to the book of James. Look with me in this opening two verses, which we have been looking at the last 3 weeks on Sunday morning. James 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, here is where the Lord tests me on my theology a night like this. Harry, how is that the case? Well, we started a couple of years ago this series, Traveling Route 66, The Journey to Christ, the first 39 books of the Old Testament, The Journey with Christ, the 27 books of the New Testament. Well, when I started, my purpose was to end the series in August. I had this wonderful plan, knowing I was starting James on the first Sunday of August. I would be doing James in the series, Traveling Route 66, and I was going to make this wonderful announcement. Listen closely tonight, because I'm going to do an in-depth series on this starting in September. But here I am in September, still in Route 66, and doing James, even as I've just begun James. So man plans his way and God directs his steps. Now, how did all this get so messed up? Well, it's very simple. I got prostate cancer, and I missed six Sunday nights that I was supposed to be here preaching through Traveling Route 66, which pushed Route 66 into the fall, and which pushed James into September. Can I say it another way to make you feel sorry for me? I mean, just somehow. So, here's where I'm trusting in the providence of God. He has this for a purpose. Now, the second thing I will say to you is some of what you're going to hear, you've just heard. But this tonight gives me a chance to kind of peel the curtain back a little bit of where we're headed by outlining a few themes that are coming up as we go through the 108 verses that make up the book of James, as we anticipate them and kind of package them tonight in this overview. There's some things that I'll be able to look at that you can now look forward to, perhaps with some anticipation as we move forward. But then again, I'm tempted to do what Peter says. For me to repeat these things is of no bother to me. And that's one of the great challenges of preaching and teaching, is to try to repeat, because people learn by repetition, but they don't want to hear repetition. So you have to learn to repeat with nobody thinking you've just repeated. But here you're going to know I'm repeating some things, but perhaps you will be able to. I'll do these rather rapidly in order to get to these themes at the end of the book. Yet, perhaps even further, I could say, as I have already mentioned once, I think it can be substantiated. I have not done an examination or a scientific study. I think it can be substantiated very clearly that the book of James is the most quoted book in the New Testament. As we work our way through it, you're going to recognize so many things. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't be just a hearer of the word who deludes yourself, but be a doer of the word. There is passage after passage after passage that we are, no man can tame the tongue. I could just continually and continually, there's text after text that we quote from. Now, the reason why is because James is a wisdom book. It is a wisdom book. It is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament books of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. The way I like to look at James is Job is the narrative of a man who perseveres in suffering with amazing transparency and grows in his suffering, and on the other side of his suffering has grown in his wisdom. And it's displayed in the book of James, the book of Job. James gives you the outline of what's happening in the life of Job. Job is the biography. James is the position paper on wisdom and how to, on the wisdom of God and how to live in this life. So, let me just walk you through a couple of things that you already know, and I'll do it very rapidly. James, of course, the author is James, the brother of Jesus. And what's notable about James, the brother of Jesus, and by the way, he has another brother. He has actually four brothers. His other brother, he has another brother who wrote another book in your Bible that we're going to look at in just a couple of weeks. It's the book of Jude. That was a brother of Jesus and a brother of James. In fact, when he introduces himself, he will identify himself as a brother of James. And this James, of the four possibilities, James the son of Alphaeus, you'll notice that James has to be identified as someone's son. Another James is James who is the father of Judas, not Iscariot. So that's a man who has to be identified as the father of a man named Judas who has to be identified as the one who is not Iscariot. And then you've got another James who is James, the brother of John, and both John and James are cousins to Jesus because their mother, Salome, sister of Mary. At least that's what it seems in John 19 and verse 25. Now, this particular James, that James is killed in Acts chapter 12. And so this is likely not that James. This is a James that doesn't need any extra identification. James the son of, James the father of. Now, he doesn't need that. Just James. That's all he needs. He's a one-name guy that everybody knows when he says his name. He identifies himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even claim his familial relationship. It's also noteworthy. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, affirming his deity. And this is his brother. Can you imagine that? Do you know how hard it is to gain? Whenever people write scandalous things about other people, there are almost always someone from their family that does it. But here is someone that not only came from the same womb as Jesus, but grew up in the same house with Jesus, who played in the same yard as Jesus, worked with the same father as a carpenter's apprentice, very likely with Jesus. And he had no problem affirming not only that Christ is the Son of God, that he is deity, but also affirming that he is surrendered to him as a bondslave. Of course, what has happened is something dramatic, because this James, who is the author of this epistle, is the James who did not believe in Jesus, according to John 7:5. He also arrogantly mocked Jesus. They would interrupt Jesus when he was teaching and preaching. And yet this James, along with the brothers, are converted, and you find them in Acts chapter 1 with the 120 in prayer before the outburst of the gospel with 3,000 saved in Acts chapter 2. And we find out, of course, what's happened is the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And these unbelieving brothers have become believers. But James is of the probable, at least, it's debatable, but likely 15 recorded appearances of the resurrected Christ. Three of them are to individuals, and this James is one of the individuals. Jesus appeared to Mary. Jesus appeared to not only Mary Magdalene, but he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James. 1 Corinthians 15:7. He appeared to this James. It is this James that writes this wisdom book. But unlike the wisdom books of the Old Testament, this wisdom book is calling on the material from the preaching of Jesus. He has numerous, almost 30 quotations from the sermons of Jesus. He loves to use the book of Proverbs. He alludes to or quotes the book of Proverbs multiple times. He loves, I guess he picked this up from his brother, he loves to use parables. He uses 13 of them. He loves to take on the tough subjects, even as his brother did when he would preach and teach in the sermons that are recorded for us in the Gospels. So this is James the author. That's who wrote it. Now, the next question is not only who wrote it, but when did he write it and where did he write it from first? And he wrote it, it seems as if, from Jerusalem. Now, that would be appropriate since when the persecution came, he was not scattered like many were scattered. He was still there. He was one of the four pillars of the church, James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, John, and later Paul. So he's still at Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. You're talking about a mega church, 3,000, 5,000. That's just counting the men. People are being saved every day. He is the pastor of this church, so he's writing from where he's a pastor. In fact, when the church had its first general assembly in Acts chapter 15, he's the guy that's chosen. Man, what an amazing person. I mean, just stop and think of all the possible people that could have been chosen to be moderator of the first general assembly. You got Paul, you got Barnabas, you got John, you got all kinds of possibilities, but they chose James. Well, he must be an astounding man. He's actually called in history James the Just. Eusebius and Josephus and others said that he would regularly every day go to the temple and in the courtyard kneel in prayer. And as he would kneel in prayer, he would spend countless hours in prayer, praying for the work of the gospel. So much so that it was said his knees were calloused, looking and feeling like the knees of a camel. He would be cast off of the pinnacle of the temple in 62 A.D. there at Jerusalem, the same pinnacle where Jesus had been tempted from. When we take people to Israel on our learning the Bible in the land of the Bible, we come to the street that was uncovered for in 66 A.D. when they destroyed Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. In the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus said in that generation, not one stone would be left upon the other. One of the stones on the street is the pinnacle of the temple stone. And so you're looking at the stone. Actually, this is a replica because they've got the original in the museum. But the exact replica, and you can go see it in the museum. That's where Jesus was taken to be tempted by Satan. The pinnacle of the temple. That's where his brother would go, and they would ask him to call upon him to recant. And he said, how can I deny the risen, ascended Savior who is coming again? And they threw him down from that temple to the pavement street. Just 4 years later, that very pinnacle will be thrown down to the pavement street in 66 A.D. They will throw him down, but it did not kill him. Eusebius and Hierosyphus and Josephus record that his mangled body he twisted over to his knees and began to pray for those who were persecuting him to death, even as they beat him to death with a fuller's bat. It was that from that place that he wrote the epistle that is before you of 5 chapters and 108 verses. Now, the question is when did he write it? Well, it's very clear. I mean, what seems to be clear is that he must have written it. He obviously had to write it before 62 A.D. when he was killed. And it seems as if he must have written it before the General Assembly of the church, which was likely in 47, 48, or 49 A.D. Because none of the, if it had been written after that, some of those issues most likely would have made their way into the body of this letter, this wisdom book. But the issues they addressed in the General Assembly that's recorded for you in Acts chapter 15 do not make their way into this epistle. So likely he wrote it before then, and the most obvious dates would be 42 to 47 or 48 A.D. Somewhere from 42 to 4, that means you're looking at the very first book of the New Testament that was written. That means you're looking at the very first book of the New Testament that was written, 42 to 47 A.D. And as he is writing it, which is also kind of interesting, that's about 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of James. That's about 15 years after that and about 15 years prior to his death. He has about a 30-year ministry from his conversion until his death. This is written about halfway in between it. Now, before I go any further, can I take just a moment? In the sermon a couple of weeks ago, I tried to mention this. I wanted to encourage parents. You know, obviously, I know the Holy Spirit is inspiring James, who is quoting the Proverbs and the Psalms, who is bringing up the quotes from the lessons of Jesus that he heard while he was an unbeliever. Yet, there is such a command of the Old Testament and of the sermons of Jesus. What does that tell you? Well, that tells you that a lot of times, while you are teaching and preaching and doing your family worship and taking your kids to Sunday school and you think it's not doing anything, actually it is. And once they're converted, it just starts exploding out. It just starts coming out of their life. So don't despair in those days that it seems as if they are totally disinterested. You would be amazed at what is actually finding root, roost, and nest in their hearts, as it must have in James, who writes with such clarity, who writes with such passion, and who writes with such knowledge that he had gained throughout the years. Now remember, he was raised in a family that went at least once, maybe twice a year, to Jerusalem for the feast. He was raised in a family that was regularly in the synagogues. That's recorded in Luke chapter 2 about the life of Jesus, and it would have been true about his brothers as well. Well, let me go to the next piece. Number 4 is why. Well, I'm just going to call upon you to remember the purpose statement that I've already given you for the book of James, to delineate the gospel life of persistent ministry and joyful maturation in a sin-cursed world informed by wisdom from above. That is the basic declaration. He is taking those who have professed to be believers. He keeps calling them time and time again in the epistle, my brothers, my beloved brothers, I will take you upon your profession of faith. Now, if the benefits of the cross have claimed your heart and saved you, then the demands of the crown will be your delight, even in the difficulties of this world. And so he puts 48 commandments in the book of James to direct the people, the professing believer, into how to live for Christ, who is your Lord and your King. And in so doing, he acknowledges that you are in a broken world. There's gossip, there's slander, there's favoritism, there's prejudice, there is persecution, there is brokenness. You are in a broken, sin-cursed world. But in the midst of that, all that sin produces in this world, all that it produces actually does two things. One, it gives you a platform for persistent ministry and steadfastness that is inexplicable except for God's grace. Secondly, it not only gives you a platform, the very events that you're persisting in ministry are events that are continuing to grow you as you consider it all joy, growing in the wisdom of God in a broken world. Well, having said that, I've given you a basic outline, and I've already published it a couple of times, so let me give it to you again. Included for you, and you can get it. But you'll notice this is kind of a different outline than any that I've done. Notice, basically, the outline has 3 points. James, the author, 1:1a. The audience, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. He is speaking to the Jewish Christians who were either at Jerusalem and scattered after the persecution, or have been evangelized as the gospel has gone to the synagogues of the dispersed people, the dispersed Israel throughout the world. But at the same time, because the New Testament people, the church is called the true children of Abraham, the church is called those circumcised of the heart, it is also ultimately given to all believers, this gospel wisdom. That's in chapter 1, verse 1b. Then thirdly, the address, gospel wisdom and the gospel life, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 5 and verse 20. Now I know you're probably saying, boy, that was a shortcut to outlining the Bible, Harry. I'm outlining the book. Well, actually, it was not a shortcut. You would not know how many outlines I did and threw away until I finally became convinced of this. And what I believe the outline is showing you is that you display gospel wisdom and you develop gospel wisdom in a gospel life in numerous situations. Now look at the rest of the outline. Gospel wisdom and the gospel life displayed where? By adversity and prayer. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. We got to start in that this morning. By hearing and doing the word. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. By avoiding partiality and formalism, chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 13. By faith and obedience, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. By taming and controlling the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. By differentiating between divine wisdom from above and satanic wisdom from beneath, from the earth. By hating gossip and slander, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. By avoiding pride and presumption, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. By warning the rich and the oppressors, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. By patience and perseverance, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. By prayer and praise, worship, James 5, 13 through 18. And by shepherding, James 5, 19 through 20. So I believe that outline actually unfolds the gospel life and the gospel wisdom in the brokenness of this world. Now, what are some of the themes that are focused upon? Let me outline 5 of them for you. But first of all, would you turn to chapter 3 with me? James 3. James chapter 3. Here's the first theme. The trials of life are designed by God to both prove your faith and improve your gospel life. You probably remember that from this morning. Here's the first theme is that the trials of life are designed by God as a gift of His grace to both prove and improve your gospel life. Question. In your life for Christ, what is, on the one hand, the most difficult battle of sanctification, pursuing holiness for Christ? What is the most difficult battle? And on the other hand, every time you win that battle, it actually advances everything else in your Christian life of sanctification. Well, Take your Bibles and look with me in James chapter 3. The proof and the improving of your life, the focused area, chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, that's not the judgment of salvation. That's the judgment that comes of believers and how they have used their gifts that are that's spoken of in the Bible. In other words, an ordained pastor teacher, Dr. Barker, an ordained pastor teacher, some of you teaching small groups in Sunday school, whenever you take a position of teaching, you have just put yourself at a point of stricter judgment. Why? Because teaching, like leadership, works. When all said and done, the pupil becomes like their teacher. So in other words, when you're teaching, you are affecting the lives of people. That's why it is an awesome thing to be placed in the charge of teaching and preaching. That's why the Bible tells us to test those who would teach, not only in their understanding of the content, but also of their life. How are they applying that content in their life? I cannot tell you how this, first of all, makes me so grateful for the work of grace, knowing my frailties in teaching. I'm so glad my salvation does not depend on this. But, humanly speaking, understand the sovereignty of God's grace can overrule stupid, inept, and error-ridden teachers. Understand that. But humanly speaking, God uses the teaching of His Word to bring people to Himself. Is my teaching an asset to win the lost and equip the believer? Or is it a liability because of its inadequacies, because of laziness, because of error? Those are questions that are constantly before someone who is teaching and preaching. Certainly the ordained offices, and it extends to Sunday schools. It extends to everywhere. Now, I am not doing this to frighten you away from teaching. I'm trying to get you simply to see the sacredness of it. Let me put the flip side of it. Why would the Lord bring the warning that when those who teach using their tongue, when they teach, that they have a stricter judgment in terms of the believer's judgments of how they use their gifts? Why would He warn them of that if it wasn't a privileged position that had much potential? So if God has gifted you and called you as a teacher, then go for it. But go for it in utter humble reliance upon the Spirit of God and an utter devotion to fan the flame and stir up the gift. The Bible says this: let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Who work hard at preaching and teaching. So here, He's warning us about the tongue, and He first of all goes to the office of the tongue, which is teacher, to warn us about the stricter judgment. And then He goes to verse 2. He says, now let me just acknowledge, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. Every kind of a beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what is he saying? Well, on the first hand, he starts out actually very unlike most of the writers of Scripture. He starts with the positive, and then he goes to the negative. He goes to the positive and says, let me tell you something. If the tongue can be tamed by the grace of God in your life, everything else in the Christian life is piece of cake. It's like a rudder directing a ship. It's like a bit in the horse. Look at that gigantic, hundreds of pound horse with that little bit in his mouth that directs him to wherever he's supposed to go. Look at this tonnage in this ship, and yet a pilot's directing it with the small rudder. If the tongue gets on track, then it takes everything else in life. Then he goes to the negative. He says, and also, if it spouts forth sin, then it blemishes and stains and pollutes the entire life of the one who is speaking with that tongue. It sends us into so many sins. You know the old saying. What is it? Well, I don't know the old saying. I used to know the old saying. I don't know who wrote the old saying, but what a web we weave when we first start to deceive. Now, I know you'll send me an email to give me the right quote, but you got the idea. Once you start deceiving, my, oh my, how many other lies have to be told and how many other things have to be said? So, then he tells us this. Actually, the tongue is doing the work of the heart. He is alluding to what Christ spoke, that a man speaks from what fills his heart. You can't control the tongue until you get the heart under the grace of God. And when the heart comes under the grace of God, it will show up in how the tongue is used in the mouth of a believer. Therefore, you want to fill your heart with the fresh water that would come forth with a fountain through the tongue, and not the poisonous water that would poison the lives of many. So here we are in a broken world, and I've got an old man inside of me, a world outside of me, and one of the places where I first prove and improve and grow in my gospel life, a key is my tongue. Let me give you a second theme. A second theme that we're picking up is this. A gospel life view, or as James calls it, wisdom from above, is crucial for a gospel lifestyle. It is crucial for a gospel lifestyle. That's why he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Go to chapter 3 and verse 13, where I just finished reading. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. What is it that gives me a life of good works that honor the Lord? The meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in other words, the gospel life that produces the blessed effects in the lives of believers and other believers comes from a gospel life view, wisdom from above. Let me give you a third thing that is a theme. The Word of God is to be both heard and obeyed. Take your Bibles and go back to James 1. James 1 and verse 19. Here's another one of those wisdom introductions. Know this. Know this. And here's that wonderful term. If you're a professing believer, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve or produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So here he says this. I want you to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear so that you can learn. Slow to speak so that you can learn. One of these days, and I ain't got that many left, I guess, but I'd love to be able to take aside the time and be able to write down all the things that my daddy said that I look back and say, man, that was smart. I'll never forget the one that he told me one time that that's really helped me as a pastor. Son, I don't care how flat the pancake looks like, it's got two sides. It's amazing when I sit down, flat pancake, but man, this guy, I find out there's two sides to this. The second thing he told me was this, son, there's one time in life you know you're not learning anything. And that's when you're talking. Now, I've got an occupational hazard here. Because on the one hand, I've got to learn to be able to talk, but every time I talk, I quit learning. Be quick to hear. That means you got to stop talking. Be slow to speak. And my anger will not achieve the righteousness that honors the Lord. So, receive the word. I believe one of the greatest evidences of somebody's conversion, in fact, it may be the paramount evidence. When someone is converted, do you know what the first thing I look for when they profess faith in Christ? Is it a genuine conversion or is it another Simon the magician? Is this a genuine? Here's what I always look for. Is there a hunger for God's Word to be read and preached, to be read and heard, to be received? Peter puts it this way. You become like a nursing babe that longs for the pure milk of the Word. Have you ever noticed a new baby? Do you have to say to a new baby, now listen, you need to eat. Just get them near the milk. Or listen, you have to learn how to suck to get the milk. Don't have to do that. They know how to get it, and they want it. Only thing you got to do is make sure they get the pure milk. That's what you want to make sure. They get the right thing. They get hungry. In fact, that's one of my concerns for new believers. They're so hungry, they start getting adulterated milk sometime, because they don't know and they don't have the discernment at times. But they want to receive the word. Now, so you're receiving the word. Now watch the next verse. You're receiving the word, but you've received the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at the natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So now he's put it together. The converted man is a man who is hungry for and takes in the Word of God by reading and preaching, implanted in his soul. And if he is a converted man, he is a hearer of the Word. And if he is a converted man, he is a hearer of the word and desires to be and pursues being a doer of the word. That becomes not the reason for his salvation, but the evidence of his salvation. So he's not a hearer only, but also a doer of the word of God. Let me give you number four. The gospel life is demonstrated by a servant's heart in life. Go to James chapter 4. Just about through. James chapter 4. Well, actually, I'm not just about through. I've got 16 more sermons on this that I'll give you on Sunday mornings. But James chapter 4. Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But, I love that word. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Don't exalt yourself and pray for humility. Humble yourself. Let him exalt you at the right time. Do not, that doesn't mean you can't pray. I didn't say that because you can't pray for humility. You can pray for it all you want, then duck. It's amazing the answer to that prayer. Just go ahead and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he will exalt you at the right time. Well, what happens when someone says no to self-exaltation, self-absorption, and warring within themselves, and then the grace of God lays hold of them, the devil flees, and they humble themselves? Here's what happens. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Notice what he's saying. He's saying this. Instead of assuming God's place to make a judgment on your neighbor, that doesn't mean you don't make judgment about behavior. But you don't make a judgment that you don't know their heart. Instead of assuming that place, what you do assume is the place of ministry to your neighbor, to love your neighbor, so that the gospel life begins to be demonstrated not by a self-exalting heart and life, but by a self-denying heart and life and a servant's heart or life. Let me give you one more. Saving faith is authenticated by obedience. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the wonderful controversial section. This is the one that caused Martin Luther to get acid reflux. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? So the question is, what is saving faith? The question is not, does he have faith? Everybody has faith. The devil believes. The question is not, do you have faith, but do you have saving faith? Well, how do you know when someone has saving faith? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, what justifies faith? Not what justifies the sinner. What justifies faith? Saving faith. Works. Your works don't justify you. Your works justify the profession of saving faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith is observable. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the devils believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So what is James saying? James is not in opposition to Paul. He knows you're saved by faith in Christ. Your works don't make you right. And he even quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the question is, how do you know Abraham had saving faith? How do you know that? Well, when the test came, he gave up Isaac. Giving up Isaac was not saving him. Giving up Isaac justified his claim to faith. It was faith in the promises of God that justified him with the gift of a perfect righteousness. And so how do you know he had a saving faith? See, here's what he's saying. Whether it's Rahab or Abraham, he is not saying faith plus works saves you. He is not saying that faith saves you. I mean, that works saves you. What he is saying is this: saving faith works. That's what he's saying. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But grace and faith are never alone. They are always demonstrated. Grace brings the overcoming of sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Faith is demonstrated. When someone is a believer, it's not that they can just answer the right doctrinal... Yes, there's one God who dwells in three persons. Well, Satan passed that test. Well, Jesus died on the cross. Saving faith surrenders mind, heart, and will. So while there is not a perfect life, there are the evidences of salvation by faith, because saving faith works. Saving faith is not the act of a moment. It is the acquisition of a life lived for Christ. We're saved by faith, and then we live by faith. Not with perfection, but with a changed life that evidences saving faith in Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. Now, I'm reminded of this in my ministry. One of the things that I have always appreciated, times when I have heard Dr. Barker do a funeral service, more times than not, he'll use this illustration of the people that stand before the Lord who are trusting in their works. Are people who will stand before the Lord who are trusting in their works plus their faith, instead of those who are trusting by faith alone in Christ. And then he makes this point. When you do, you're surrendered to the Lord. And when you've surrendered, your life will manifest who is the Master, whom you obey, the one whom you trust for salvation and for eternity. It's not faith plus works. Here's what it is: saving faith in Christ works out of love to Christ because of His work that has saved us to take us to glory. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for this wonderful letter, wisdom book that we're going to be walking through step by step in the next couple of months. Thank you for tonight where we could pick out some of those themes and put our arms around this book and anticipate from the simplicity of an overview to the depth of our study. Father, keep us faithful to it and keep us growing in grace and living by faith with a life that makes evident to the world that we have trusted in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.